A few years back, we went over to the land of Israel. And the problem with going to places that are really, really old is that they've fallen apart and pretty much disappeared. A lot of the stuff that you find over in Israel, they've had to dig up from 2,000-3,000 years before. And so sometimes when you go there, it's really, really difficult to picture what something looks like. You know, you walk there and you go, oh, that's a pile of stones. And they go, no, that was a massive city of 30,000 people. And you're going, just a pile of rocks. It's hard to see what things look like. For instance, here you have a place that is one of the more famous places to visit. That is what is known as the synagogue in the town of Capernaum. And you say, what's Capernaum? Well, if you read the Gospels, Jesus spent most of his time in this city. In fact, what was said about it, he did many of his miracles, or most of his miracles, in this town. So he spent much time here. And as you see the structure there, you see these towns would have been very close together. These are all different houses that are there. Usually one or two room houses at most, and you know, you didn't really have a lawn to worry about mowing, you know, and those type of things. So kind of close, compact together. This synagogue is actually the base of it, which is, you can barely see it here along the wall here, this black basalt rock. Galilee is a volcanic region, and so there's a lot of black rock that's there in the region. That is from the synagogue that was originally there during the time of Jesus. About 100 years later, they came after there had been some destruction from the Romans and rebuilt the synagogue. Now, you kind of look at the synagogue and go, I kind of get a little bit of idea what it might have looked like and the grandeur of it, but you're just kind of bored with it. In one sense, it's just rocks. But you also get the idea, okay, the Lord was here. Well, what we had with us when we went on that trip was a book that was called Israel Then and Now. And you say, well, what did that do for you? Well, it had a picture like this of the synagogue, and so you're there going, okay, that's kind of what it looks like now. What did it look like when it was in its glory? And what happened was is that there was an overlay. Okay? You go, okay, so what happened to everything else? Well, there you see the wall that's still there. There's the steps and that are there. The rest of it's drawn in for you. And you suddenly go, oh, hey, that's what that looked like. I mean, there were multiple times where you'd walk up to something and you're just kind of going, I'm not really understanding exactly what this is and what that looked like. And you take this book and you'd have the picture and then you put the clear overlay on it with the drawings on it. And all of a sudden you're like, wow, this makes sense. Pictures help us in understanding concepts that are difficult for us. When we have the picture drawn a little bit more clearly, things become even more understandable for us. And as you have in Romans chapter 3, and we're going to go back to this passage, is that in the section that we're going to look at in verses 24 and 25 today, we have three pictures of salvation. Pictures that give us a better understanding of what salvation is like. Different aspects of it. And some of these pictures initially use words that we're not as familiar with, but yet when you get to the concept, you're like, wow, I understand exactly what's being talked about. And the illustration makes salvation all the more clear what we actually received when we accepted Jesus Christ in faith. What was given to us? What were those pictures of salvation? And as you go through, you're going to see three different pictures. You're going to see a picture of justification. Okay, there's a picture behind that word. There is the picture of redemption. Okay, there is something behind that explains salvation in a way that you might not understand. And then the picture of propitiation. Now that's the one that will probably be like, I have no idea what that is, and hopefully he doesn't speak too much and propel much as he says propitiation over and over again. In this, as we look at this passage, you find all of these pictures that are there to give us an understanding of the greatness and goodness of our God, what we have in salvation. So let's just read verse 24 and 25. Yeah, the statement, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, so it's just making sure that we understand we have no hope in and of ourselves. Verse 24, being justified freely by His grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood. Justification. When you see that term, justification, understand that in this section, that word is all over the place. Justification has as a base word the word right or righteous. And as you go through this section, you'll see that word come up in a variety of forms from the Greek language. And if you go verse 21, you see the righteousness of God. Verse 22, the righteousness of God. Verse 25, the righteousness for remission of sins. Verse 26, at this time, His righteousness. So you have that word. You have the word justified in verse 24, justified freely by His grace. And then you go down to verse 28, that you're justified by faith, a word attached to righteousness. Verse 26, that God is a justifier. And you have that. You have in verse number 30, the word justify. You know, justify the circumcision by faith and the uncircumcision by faith. And then verse 26, that God is just. Okay. All these words are words attached to this word justify, and it has at its base meaning something to do with right or righteousness. And in the generic sense, if you were to see justification in other passages of Scripture and that terminology, the idea would be to make someone righteous. Okay, that would be kind of the emphasis of it, to do something to make this person have a right standing in the sense of making them different. But in this context, as you look at the passage, it is not that word means. It's got a different meaning in this passage, and it's this. The idea of justification in this passage is to pronounce one or to declare one righteous. Or we might say the flip side of that, to pronounce someone not guilty. This is a courtroom term. As you look at court, and if you've ever been in court, and especially on the side where you're the defendant, your hope is that at the end of the trial, you'll hear not guilty. That's your hope. That's your desire. And it may be that you feel like that there's very little evidence against you, but you could still be pronounced guilty, or there is a whole slew of evidence that you're worthy of guilt. And your hope is that the judge or the jury will come and say, not guilty, which would mean you're righteous. You've been declared cleared. You're right. Amazing thing about justification is that as you look at it, is that righteousness is pronounced for people who really don't deserve it. I mean, think about in the courtroom of God, it's not that we're standing there and we perhaps have missed once or twice the mark that God has set. That's what sin is, it's missing the mark. That we've missed it once or twice. If we were just to take a day out of our life, there would be multiple offenses that we had towards God. Take a week and it really begins to stack up, and then you think about a full year and all the sin that you've committed where you've come up short of the glory of God repeatedly, time and time again, and you're standing in the courtroom of God and you're thinking this, I hope that I get a not guilty sentence. There's no reason why you should not be declared guilty. And when it comes to justification, in this case, the judge that you have is one who is always right. And he doesn't put up with people who do wrong. I mean, the wages of sin, the payment for sin is death. We deserve that. Separated from him forever. That is what God has declared for our sins. That when we sin, we start that process of being separated from God. We physically die, and ultimately one day we'll be separated from God in a place called hell. That's what death's like. And you have this judge who can't be bribed, who can't be moved. No, he's always abiding by the standard. And the standard is that the soul that sinneth, it shall die. If you break the law, if you go outside the boundary line, you trespass, you're deserving of punishment. And so as you stand in that courtroom and think about one of your crimes or all of your crimes, and it's just stacked up again and again, and I can't imagine what the table would be like for the prosecuting attorney, for us in the courtroom of God, and all the evidence that would just be stacked there as far as our sin, time and time again. And God is one who cannot be bribed, moved. And in fact, he declared in Proverbs 17 and in verse 15 that he that justifieth the wicked and he that condemneth the just, even both are an abomination to the Lord. The Lord said, you can't have that type of thing where you have judges on earth that take people who are good and condemn them and people who are unrighteous and sinful and that they're declared right. You say, well, how in the world can God do this? I mean, how can God suddenly declare us righteous? We're not going to get into all the details because we're really going to get into this in verse 26 where it talks about God being just, right, and the justifier. That God says, okay, I condemn sin, but yet he's the one who makes people righteous. But in the long and the short of this, as you look at verse 24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. See, what happened to Jesus on the cross was this, and the statement, I was just thinking about this past week and going through some psalms that were messianic psalms, and the one psalm that starts Psalm 22 and verse 1 this way, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? You recognize that as the cry of Jesus Christ on the cross in those 3 hours of darkness. That's the only thing that we have communicated from that time period was that agonizing cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And you say, well, what happened there? Well, God put the payment for our sin, the penalty that we deserved for the crime that we committed, Christ took that upon him on the cross. And he who was righteous, who did no sin, became the substitute, the one who took our place and took our guilt and took our punishment. And for us, we then had his righteousness given to us. A verse that you want to put in your notes or even in the outside of this, think about this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, talking about God. For God hath made him, Jesus, to be sin for us who knew no sin. You say, for what purpose? That we might be made the righteousness of God in him, that we are ones who are made right before God. See, we had no hope. Everything, the things that we had as far as our weight and our guilt against us, there was no way out of this. We had a judge who sees all things, knows all the facts. He knows about our sin. There's no hope for us, but yet, with Jesus Christ, he comes in and says, I will pay the penalty, and he does. And he's got the right to do it, and he can take that burden on being the eternal Son of God. So he's able to bear under the eternal wrath of God on the cross. And as such, we can then go to Christ and go, I want to claim your righteousness. You've got a right standing. You've taken my penalty. Can I have a right standing before God? And what God says, it's possible by faith, grasping onto Christ, to have the righteousness accounted to you because the payment, the penalty has been paid. It's as if you are not guilty. And when God sees a person who's put their faith in Jesus Christ, He no longer sees this sinner with a stack of sin there. No, He now sees His Son, His righteous Son. And He sees us and He says to us, not guilty. You're cleared of your crimes because someone else has paid your penalty. And so that is what justification is. It's a courtroom term that we now have righteousness, a right standing declared by God. I do need to make this side note. Let's make sure that when we see justification here, we're not seeing it as some religions see it, which they see justification as a process. Okay, they see it as a process and you go through your whole life being justified. And this is where people get the idea that I've got to work to merit God's favor. I've got to work hard and I'm going through my whole life trying to gain a righteous standing. And there are some that get the idea of righteousness and sanctification confused. Because what happens to a person who's been declared righteous and is in Christ Jesus, they begin to live differently, and that's the process of sanctification. It's not that they're doing anything to save themselves. It's just the life of Christ working itself out in them. And finally, when they stand before God in glory, what happens is this, is that a person is there perfect like Christ. But it's not that, but there are some that get confused on justification. They don't understand it as a courtroom term. No, they understand it as something I've got to work for over time. That's a misunderstanding of the picture. Declared not guilty because of what Jesus Christ has done. That's the first picture. The weight of sin in a courtroom. Forgiven. But second, you see in verse number 24, this statement of redemption. What is redemption? Well, picture this, a slave market. Thankfully, in our culture, we don't have this anymore, and even around the globe, this was commonplace. There is still slavery around our globe. Let's not trick ourselves in believing that it's completely gone. There are places in the world where this goes on. But think about this, what a slave is someone who is under something that they can't get out from underneath. Either a master or a debt or something like this that requires them to be under the burden of someone else and to do whatever that master or that activity requires. And you think about slavery, it's not a pleasant thing. It's a difficult thing because these individuals have no real will of their own. They don't have their own time. No, they're at the mercy and the command of whoever's over them. And sometimes that master is merciless. And as you think about a person who's under sin, sin is a harsh master. There's nothing pleasant about being under sin. I was thinking this morning about this, and I was reminded of a passage that we said to our daughter as we were attempting to discipline her and tried to give her scripture, but it was this statement, "The way of the transgressor is what? Easy? Likeable?" No, the way of the transgressor is hard. It's difficult. And for a person who is in sin, they're in bondage to sin. And as Paul's going to describe in Romans chapter 6, as he's talking about a saved person, that they're no longer under the dominion of sin. They're no longer under the rulership. They no longer have this harsh master that is over them. No, they've been freed from that. And you say, so what is redemption in the fact that I'm under the master of sin or the burden of sin? What does this mean when it comes to redemption? And redemption is simply this, and it was a concept from the Old Testament right on into the New Testament. Redemption is this idea that there's a payment made. It's emphasizing the idea that something is paid. I mean, you had this back in the Old Testament, even in Acts chapter 21, I was reading through the fact of an ox, if it does damage to someone, you can make payment for life. The idea of redeeming, if there be laid a sum of money on him, he shall give for him the ransom of his life, whosoever is laid upon him. The idea is there, if there's a debt to be paid in order to get free of this, then it can be paid. Money can be transferred. There's a redemption price paid. You look into the New Testament as you go through that, the Old Testament, the Jews understood what redemption was as far as a nation. You have the passage in Exodus chapter 6 where God comes to Moses, and it's before all the plagues have taken place. Before all the deliverance has happened, all those 10 plagues and the nation of Israel is marching out. What are they before that time? They're slaves. They've got a cruel taskmaster, and you go, well, what is he like? Well, this master is an individual who wants projects to be done, and he takes away the products that will make the projects get done quicker, but demands the same speed at getting these things done. For this Pharaoh, what he did was this. He simply took away the wheat, the straw that would have kept the bricks together. He didn't supply that anymore and said, you got to go find this on your own, but make sure you got the bricks made. And you find that they're being beaten and whipped, and what you have is described to the nation of Israel. There's a cry going up before God, a great cry, as these people suffered under the whips and the beatings of Pharaoh and his soldiers and his taskmasters. And for the nation of Israel, they were in slavery, and what God declares to Moses is this, now shalt thou see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand shall he let them go, and with a strong hand he shall drive them out of his land. And God spoke to Moses and said unto him, I am the Lord, and I appeared unto Abraham and unto Isaac and to Jacob by the name of God Almighty, but by my name Jehovah was I not known. I have also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage, wherein they were strangers. And I have also heard the groaning of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians kept in bondage. And I have remembered my covenant. Wherefore say unto the children of Israel, I am the Lord, or I am Jehovah. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rid you of their out of their bondage. I will, and here's the word, I will redeem you. With a stretched out arm and with great judgments, and I will take you to me for a people, and I will be to you God, and ye shall know that I am the Lord your God, which bringeth you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I mean, that is for the nation of Israel. They understood what redemption was. They were slaves, and God freed them. Now, it was that great payment to the Egyptians and cost to them, but the Lord redeemed them. And it wasn't any work that the Israelites did. You know, you have records of great battles as they, you know, plot and plan, and they have all these different weapons that they use, and they finally thwart the Egyptians and they get out of the land. No, there's nothing that goes on in that story of Exodus like that. They're slaves. They have no hope. They're in bondage legally. And yet God, what he does is that he redeems the nation of Israel and brings them out. And the thought process is this. He brings them out, and as they walk out of the land, it's not that they're just barely making it out. No, the Egyptians are going, here, take our gems and our silver and our gold and anything else you want. Just take it and leave. We don't want you here. It's not that they go out and are horribly taken care of. No, they go out and they are wealthy. I mean, it's a picture of redemption on a grand scale, because it's not just merely being freed from slavery to sin, but there is an abundance that's given once you're free. I mean, you get to the New Testament and this idea of slavery. is there. I mean, Paul is going to, in Romans chapter 7, talk about this. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, fleshly, sold under sin. I'm in slavery to sin. Or he says in Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. I'm under the burden of sin and death. I can't get free of it. It's the debt that all persons have to pay, death, and we're underneath that. No way to pay for it. But then you think about what Jesus Christ has done. 1 Peter 1:18. Love this passage because it's just a reminder time and time again. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation or lifestyle received by traditions of your fathers, but you were, and put this in, but you were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. See, what happened on the cross, it wasn't a transaction made, a financial transaction made where money was exchanged and we were freed like it would be normally for slaves. No, our problem wasn't a physical problem, it was a spiritual issue. The only thing that could take care of this was the payment of blood. Someone had to die. And blood was shed to show the fact that this happened. And so as Christ died on the cross, his precious blood, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, that was the payment to free us. You think about this, okay, then that puts in my mind, I can't give enough. I can't use all my goods and spend all of these things to manage my own freedom from sin and death. Can't do it. No, what I have to do is simply this. I have to come to Christ and understand His shed blood is the only thing that will free me, give me remission of sins, forgiveness of my sins, takes care of that debt, frees me from it. And in the end, what we find is this picture of redemption. And when a person comes under the precious blood of Christ, there's a transformation like it happened with the nation of Israel. There's rich blessing for a person who was once a slave to sin and death. There's a difference. They're no longer the same. They're changed. And that's what Paul's going to magnify in the end of Romans, is that there's a complete life change that goes on. And there's all sorts of things that you do now that you could not do before. And there's a richness. Once a slave, but now a slave to Christ, which he's not a harsh taskmaster. And Christ, even in his ministry, called people to come, take his yoke upon them and learn of him. For he is what? Meek and lowly in heart. He's not a harsh master. And so understand when it comes to redemption that it is referring to the fact that we're a slave that has no ability to pay for our sins and for death. Just as I talked about previously when it came to justification, that justification is not making somebody right. There's also a misunderstanding that sometimes comes with the redemption. Jesus Christ was not paying someone. Okay, there are people that go, well, he's paying the devil off because he's our master. The answer is no. There's nothing in Scripture that seems to indicate anything like that. No, this is just that by his death, the payment's paid. It's done. So we're redeemed. We've been freed from the slave market. But then comes the term that we find in verse 25, and that's, speaking of Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. I would say this, that propitiation is really picturing a temple and the things that would go on in a temple. And the Lord, what God did is that he set for Jesus Christ, and it's kind of understand this way in verse 25, that God set forth his Son. He magnified his Son to be an obvious propitiation. You say, well, where did that propitiation take place at? Well, on the cross. Jesus Christ even announced this, that he would be lifted up on the cross and then he would draw all men to himself. But this word propitiation It's oftentimes hard to translate in our language. And in an attempt to make it simpler, it oftentimes loses its effect and its power of what's going on here. See, it's hard for us to imagine what went on time and time again in the temple. And you read in the nation of Israel, first in the tabernacle and in the temple, that day in and day out, there were thousands upon thousands of animals that died. You know, I've thought about this and thinking about the temple and the tabernacle, especially when you get to Solomon's tabernacle and Herod's temple, you're kind of going, those would have been magnificent buildings to be at, but there would have been a certain portion of that that we would go to and it would turn our stomach. Because what would happen is that you'd have a calf or you'd have a lamb that would be offered, and that lamb would be offered, and a person would come in and put their hands upon that animal, showing transfer of their sins to and their punishment for the sins onto the head of another. And then what they would do is they'd take that sheep or they'd take that calf and they'd put it in a stock and a bind, and then all of a sudden they would take a knife and slit the throat, and the blood would pour out. You say, well, what would happen with that blood sacrifice? At times it would be taken and the blood would be sprinkled on the altar, but there was a special occasion that happened once a year. On the day of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And what would happen is this, is that there would be a gathering of the whole nation together. And what they would come and do is this, is that they would be there and the priest would offer a sacrifice. And this would be a sacrifice for themselves, for the priests. And this would be offered, and they would take the blood, and the high priest would go into the temple and into the areas that people could normally go. You had the front portion where there was the candle and the table of showbread and the altar of incense that was there where the priest could work, but there was a veil that was there. And you say, well, what was behind the veil there? It was only one item, and it was this, the Ark of the Covenant. This wooden box that was there with a gold topping to it, with these cherubim with wings together on this. And that golden surface that was there was known as the mercy seat. And you say, okay, so what does it mean to have the mercy seat? Well, underneath that mercy seat, inside the Ark of the Covenant, was the law. The law tablets of Moses. And as God looked at the nation of Israel and would look at that law, he was reminded that he had a sinful nation that he was dealing with, a sinful people that he was dealing with. And that law, as a result of him seeing them breaking it, would bring his wrath upon the people. They would suffer judgment for their sins. And what would happen is by symbol and by picture, the sacrifice of those animals didn't do anything to save eternally, but by the picture, what they would do is they would take the blood of that animal and they would sprinkle it on the mercy seat. Over where the law was at, that gold flat surface that was there, they would sprinkle the blood upon it. And then the priest would go back out. And then he would offer sacrifice, not for the sins of the high priest, but now for the sins of the whole nation. And it would be offered. And they would take that blood, that priest would walk in and go beyond the veil and go to that Ark of the Covenant, and he would sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat. And what it symbolizes this is God looked down upon the law that was being broken time and time again, that his wrath would rest upon, what? The mercy seat. His wrath would be carried out upon that, where that blood was at, where that animal's blood was shed. The understanding was this, is that God is looking down and is angered about our sin. And as such, something or someone needs to take the blow. In this case, it's Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ takes the wrath of God. As we said, that time of silence on the cross where you have 3 hours of darkness, there God poured out his eternal wrath upon his Son. The guilt of the world and the punishment is put upon him in those 3 hours. Can you imagine bearing the wrath for your own sins? Just think about it, the descriptions of that, the eternity in hell, the darkness, the pain, the agony. It goes on forever and ever. But Christ took upon him the sins of the world, and he is suffering under the wrath of God on the cross. Because someone had to pay for sin. Someone. And so when it comes to this propitiation, it's kind of hard for us to understand this, but you understand that God is not happy with sin. God's not delighted by it. I mean, this is why he says to those that follow him, if you love God, what? Hate evil. And for God, as he looks at the sin of mankind, there is this judgment that must be taken by someone, and what you need is a propitiation, a propitiatory sacrifice, a sacrifice that takes the wrath of God and covers your sin. And you find that this term, propitiation, is oftentimes used to describe Jesus Christ. This is not the only passage used to describe him as being one who takes the wrath of God and bears it for us. Deserved judgment. Hebrews chapter 2 in verse 17 says this, "Wherefore in all things it behooved him, or it was necessary for him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation," that's the word propitiation, "to make propitiation for the sins of the people." Jesus Christ had to be like us. Why? So that he could be our substitute. He had to be made like unto us. 1 John 2 and verse 1 makes this statement, "My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not." God doesn't want us to sin, but "And if a man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation." He's the one that covers us and takes our wrath deserved by us. He's the one that shields us from the wrath of God. And not for our sins only, but the sins for the whole world. 1 John 4:10 says this, "Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." He's the one that takes the full judgment, all the punishment we deserve, he took it upon him. That's what a propitiation is a picture of an animal had to die. You go, why? Because it was taking the wrath upon it. So it is, the Lamb of God came into the world to take away the sins of the world. And you say, how does he do that? Because he takes the wrath of God upon him, the punishment deserved by somebody else. He takes it. And as such, shields those that come underneath that sacrifice from ever suffering that eternal punishment. So the sacrifices, the Old Testament, these propitiatory sacrifices remind us of the fact that it's an offense, that there is an offense to be taken away. There's a person that's been offended. You go, who's that? That's God. An offending person, that's us, a person that's guilty of the offense. And there has to be a sacrifice or some means of making atonement for the offense, for paying for that offense that we've done. And so what Jesus Christ did is he took our punishment in our place. And you have stories of this and throughout the pages of history of individuals in a court case that then replaced somebody else because they were deserving to die. And they said, I'll take their place. I'll take their punishment. And they died, shielding that other person from punishment. And so, as you think about this and all that goes on, you say, wow, those are some great gifts. What do I have to pay for it? Remember a few years back, and this plays in my mind just as when it came to this passage of Scripture, was in Massachusetts, and there was a guy about 35 years of age there that was a manager of a pizza place there by the college campus in town, Fitchburg State University. And I would stop by there. He had been through some difficult times, and he and his wife had been through some incredible things in their life as far as trauma. But I went by there to visit him, see what was going on. As I went through town there, I'd just stop in and see him and visit with the other co-workers that he had. The other co-workers knew that they had gone through some great things, and so it was an opportunity for him just to have another person that connected with another Christian. I can remember going in there one occasion and being there and talking with a couple of the people that were there working, and it was a slow part of the day, and one of the other managers goes, "Oh, hey, go over and grab a Gatorade. It's free." I'm looking at it and going, "No, it's two, whatever, you know, $1.95 or whatever it is for the container." And I'm going, "It's not free." They said, "No, it's on us. It's free." You know, I kind of felt guilty going over there because here you're taking it out, and you always, when you go into a gas station and that, and you are a place like that, you pull something out of there, you want to make payment for it. And I really struggled with this. I mean, like, you know, no, I really should pay for this. And they're like, "No, you're not going to pay for this." I'm like, "No, you know what, you shouldn't do this." And they're like, no, go ahead, have a Gatorade. You know, it was a struggle for me. You say, "Did you pay for it?" No, I eventually took it and went and enjoyed it. But there was a battle in my own soul in the sense of, yes, it's free, but I've got to do something. You know, they've given me something. God's gift in Christ is free. There's nothing I can do to merit it. There's no sort of payment I can give to earn that gift. But God's offered Jesus Christ to us, and the pictures that we've had today remind us of this. If you know you're guilty before God, God will give you a not guilty verdict in Christ. It's free for you. Came a great cross to Christ, but it's free to you. So if you're guilty of sin, the courtroom picture. If you feel enslaved to sin, you know, there's no hope of getting free of this, and it's a master that's going to just take me right to the grave. God has bought you from slavery to sin at the cost of the precious blood of His Son. You can be freed from sin. I don't know who I'm talking to here today, but you've walked in and you don't know Christ as Savior, but your sin, you know, binds you. Jesus Christ died to free you. You can find freedom in Christ. And if you feel that you can do nothing to satisfy God, you know you're under His punishment, you can't do anything to satisfy His judgment and wrath, God has a sacrifice in His Son that satisfies His wrath. His Son took the punishment. You can be free from the wrath of God. And that's really the whole thing that Romans chapter 1 has been working to, that the wrath of God and the judgment of God is upon all flesh. Romans 1 and verse 18, it's appeared on all men. You can be free from the wrath of God. You say, "Well, what do I have to do for this?" All you must do is simply believe. Say, "What does that mean?" I simply grasp onto Christ and go, "He's the only thing that can do anything for me." Like a life preserver that's thrown to you as you're drowning in the water, all you do is go, you clasp it and make it yours. Jesus Christ, your righteousness, your sacrifice, your payment. Take Him today. His gift is free. Lord, we thank You for Jesus Christ. We thank You for the pictures here, and we've not done much in the sense of covering all the details of Scripture when it comes to these three things, but these three things give us pictures of what suddenly salvation is like when it's offered to us. Lord, if there's one here today that has not accepted Christ as their Savior and they're feeling guilt, they're feeling the burden, they're feeling the wrath of God, may they understand that Jesus Christ died to save them. And that just as He saved others in this room, He will save all that come unto Him. May they realize that and say, I need Jesus, and cast themselves upon Him, knowing that they have nothing to offer. And what they will find is a freedom and a joy and a blessing that they have not had for all of their life, but will enjoy for all eternity. Because what Christ makes possible is for us to be in glory with You forever, not separated away from You. So Lord, work in the hearts of individuals like that. For us as believers, as we see pictures like this, may we be reminded again and again and again of the great cost of salvation to Jesus, the freedom to us. May we praise You and rejoice in what has been given to us, not be bored with it, but delighted in what You've given to us. So Lord, help us to be people that sing Your praise and declare You to those around us who do not know the freedom from sin. We praise You in Jesus' name. Amen.